Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55 is traditionally known as the Magnificat. That is that derives from the Latin word for magnify that we find there in the first word of the song in verse 46. This is the great song that Mary sings when her heart overflows with joy at the news and realization and understanding that Christ was to be born and that she was to be the vessel through which he comes into the world. The Magnificat is a beautiful, I think, revolutionary passage of scripture, song that is sung and continues to be sung throughout the ages. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, follow along with me as I read. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Mary's song, the Magnificat, is rightly heralded as one of the great revolutionary statements concerning the nature of Christ and what Christ does for lost humanity to ever be uttered on the earth. It is a statement I think that only Mary could make. We know that Mary was a person like all of us in need of a Savior. Mary needed Jesus, but she was chosen by God for this unique task, and so she says rightly that the generations will call her blessed among women, and we do. This song, the Magnificat, when you look closely at it, is a song that makes powerful statements about who God is, what God does, and what exactly Christmas means. What are the implications of the coming of the Christ child for all of humanity as he comes upon the earth? I agree with William Barclay, who said, "There is loveliness in the Magnificat, but in that loveliness, there is dynamite." Many of you have seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption. That's a great movie. It's actually based, believe it or not, on a Stephen King novel. I haven't read the novel, but I've seen the movie. It's a movie about this prison, Shawshank Prison, and about the plights of these characters as they try to survive in this dark, bleak, dangerous, violent, hopeless existence in this prison. There's a scene in this movie where the main character, or one of the two main characters, Andy, who's played by Tim Robbins, is sitting in the warden's office, and he is looking through the warden's records. If you've seen the movie, you remember this, meaning his actual records that you play on a record player. He comes across a record of music by Mozart, one of Mozart's operas. And there's this powerful scene in the movie where Andy takes this record and puts it on the record player, there in the warden's office. He locks the doors, locking the warden and the guards outside, and he begins to play this beautiful music. Not only does he begin to play it, he takes the speaker, or the microphone that's wired to the speaker out on the yard, and he puts it up to the record player, and there's this amazing scene where into this dark, dank, bleak prison, the beautiful sound of two women singing this Mozart opera begins to just flow throughout the prison. You see all the prisoners standing outside, they stop. what they're doing, and they look up. On the inside of the prison, everyone stops and they look up. And everyone is just transfixed by this beautiful song. The other main character in the movie is a guy whose name is Red, played by Morgan Freeman. And as he stands there and looks at the speaker and listens to this song, Red says this. He says, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are better left unsaid. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words, and it makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was as if some beautiful bird had flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." You know what I think about when I hear that? I think about the Magnificat. When a song was sung in the midst of a dark, bleak, hopeless existence, like some beautiful bird that flaps into our cage and sing words that are almost can't be captured, that almost can't express the beautiful thing they're singing about. When Mary sings the Magnificat, she is singing hope and life and salvation, because she is singing about Christ, the Savior who comes to give us life and hope and salvation. When I look at the Magnificat, I see certain words just kind of come to the forefront. The first word we see is magnification. Magnification is where we get the word Magnificat. And Mary said in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That phrase, "my soul magnifies the Lord," is an amazing statement. She's making a statement there about what happens to a human being when Christ comes into their life. What happens when we realize that which used to be dead and lost in its sins has now found mercy at the hands of God through Christ Jesus. Now, magnification is when you take something that cannot be seen by the naked eye and you bring it up close so that it can be seen and studied. Many of you will remember in science class in high school, you got to play with the microscope. Remember this? The microscope was boring to me. I greatly preferred the Bunsen burner myself. And for some reason, my teacher never let me get near the Bunsen burner. But the microscope was amazing. You look in this little hole, you look down at this thing on this little glass, you know, you'd put the little thing on the top of it and it would smush it all in there, and then you'd take a look. And it would magnify that which you could not see before. You now were able to see up close. That's what Jesus does with God the Father. He magnifies God. Before the coming of Christ, humanity was always wondering, what is God like? What does he act like? What are his attributes? What is his character? What does God sound like? What does God look like? Who is God? And Mary is saying here, first of all, that when Jesus Christ comes, this baby brings magnification to God the Father. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so if we want to know what God is like, we look at Christ. But I think she means more than this. She is also making a statement here about the human soul, because she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That means that in some sense, when Christ comes into a human life and a human soul, that in some sense, we ourselves become agents of magnification. Our souls are able to reveal who God is as he works within us and changes us from the inside out. I want to introduce you to someone you've probably never met before. His name is Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen was one of the early church fathers, lived a long, long time ago. It's either the 3rd or 4th century, I don't remember. This is an actual picture of Origen taken with a digital camera in the 300s. It was preserved on a PowerPoint slide, handed down throughout the ages. I got the email from St. Augustine yesterday. But Origen said this. I think this is so brilliant. Origen, reflecting on these words, said, "We ask how a soul can magnify the Lord." Listen to this. "The Lord can undergo neither increase nor loss," meaning God doesn't change. "He is what he is. Thus, why does Mary now say, 'My soul magnifies the Lord'? Each one of us shapes his soul into the image of Christ and makes either a larger or a smaller image of him. The image is either dingy and dirty, or it is clean and bright and corresponds to the form of the original. Therefore, when I make the image large and magnify it by work, thought, and speech, then the Lord himself is magnified in my soul because it is an image of him." That's brilliant. Because what Origen is saying here, and I think he's correctly interpreting what Mary means, is that our lives inevitably become a reflection of Christ himself. If our faith is small, if our work is cheap, if our devotion is shallow, if our efforts are non-existent, if we have the name of Christ but not the life of Christ, then the image we represent is an image of dirt and grime. It is dingy, it is pale, it is shallow, it is not magnifying God. But if we submit ourselves to God, who, like Mary, we receive him, we trust in him, he comes and dwells within us, then our souls become a reflection of God. Translation: how you act in the name of Jesus either shrinks or magnifies the image of God as others look at our lives. That is a scary thought. That means that if I trust him and follow him, we all know people like this, we look at them and we think, wow, God is great because that person has given themselves over to him. Look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing. Jesus said, "Let them see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You have the ability to magnify God, not in his essence, but in our presentation of him to the world. You also have the ability to let people walk away and think that God that they keep talking about must be awful small because he doesn't seem to be able to tame their tongue. He doesn't seem to be able to tame their actions. That God they sing about but then ignore must not be much of a God. Then we see that God shrinks in our presentation of him. But when we give ourselves to God with reckless abandon, our souls magnify the Lord. I think this explains why Paul sometimes says these things that make us uncomfortable. Like when Paul says, "Look at me, be an imitator of me." I think, you know, that's strange. That's nothing anyone could say today. I mean, if a preacher said that today, he'd be accused of being a megalomaniac. Everyone look at me, be like me. I mean, we would never say that today. But I think this is the idea Paul has in mind, that when we become an accurate reflection of who God is, we play a part in magnifying and expressing his character to a watching world that needs to know that God is great. And he is a big God. And so we magnify the Lord. Secondly, we see the word exaltation. Now, I love this. If you look at verse 48 to 50, you see that Mary has talked about magnification, and now she talks about exaltation. God takes something that is low and exalts it to a high place. Watch this. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Jesus, first of all, means that we are able to magnify God in our soul as we receive him who magnifies God in his person. It also means that he exalts us from a lowly state. Just think about Mary. It boggles the mind, really. This little girl living in some backwater town in a backwater third-rate nation in the Roman Empire, living in some hot, humid, dusty place that no Roman official wants to get sent. You know, if you were sent to be the governor of Judea, that was a punishment, not a promotion. It's not as if people in Rome were just really pining away for that great spot out there in Palestine. It was like, you know, getting sent to the nether regions of the universe. And here's this little girl, maybe 15, 16, 17 years old, and God sees her. He sees her past the beautiful, powerful, rich women of the earth. He sees her past the women with the fame and the women who are desired by all the world. He sees past these people to this little girl whose name we never would have even known had God not put his hand on her. Mary says, "He who is mighty has done great things." And then in 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Just think about that. All generations, Mary says, are going to call me blessed because of the part I get to play in this. And by the way, here we are talking about this little teenage girl from the Middle East, 2,000 years later. The prophecy is true. And she is blessed among women for the role she was able to play. Just think about Mary. All generations will call me blessed. Me. Mary. A nobody, an anybody. Me, Mary. The girl with the bad reputation because I showed up with child. And almost no one believes that this child is from the Father. Mary, me. The other day I went to the family reunion and no one would even sit at the table with me because of this baby within me. Me. God's chosen me. This little girl, me. Out in the middle of nowhere. Unheard of, unknown, unsung. He looked down and saw me. You know what? Jesus is on the side of the nobodies. Jesus is on the side of the people that no one has ever heard of. Jesus is on the side of the people in backwoods places, back street places, people who can't get a room in the Holiday Inn and have to give birth to their babies in the tool shed. That's who Jesus is on the side of. Jesus means that people who have been passed over, rejected, outcast, ignored, and laughed at society are suddenly put at the head of the table. Listen to what Scott McKnight says. Scott McKnight says, "But her next words move beyond the personal exaltation of a poor pregnant woman. They are a declaration from a voice at the bottom of society. It is a voice crying from the depths that God's Messiah was finally bringing justice for the poor. It is a voice proclaiming a new order, an order centered on her son, the one who would save his people from their sins." Jesus came for the nobodies. And he makes the nobodies into somebodies. And then he makes the somebodies into nobodies. I want to introduce you to Marc-Antoine Marais. Marc-Antoine Marais was a weird bird. He was a strange individual. Marais lived in the 16th century in Italy. And he was a brilliant person, unbelievably brilliant. He is remembered as one of the great minds of his day. He was a scholar, he was a philosopher, he was an orator. I mean, people would listen to him. But he could never cope in society. Maybe you know some people like this. You know, there's a fine line between brilliance and madness. You know, I don't know what that is. I understand the madness part, but not the brilliant part, you know. But this guy just kind of wandered around, lived as a hermit, lived homeless. And he would just wander around Italy wearing rags, unkempt. You know, even in their best days back then, people wouldn't bathe so much. I don't know what Marais smelled like. Probably wasn't anything to write home about. But somewhere in some little town in Italy, he comes down with sickness and he collapses and he's laying there at death's door. Someone finds him and they take him to the hospital for vagrants, for vagabonds. Back then, if you had money, you could get good doctors. If you didn't have money, you were sent somewhere where you may or may not come out alive. Probably didn't in most cases. But Marais was laying there in this bed, and the common speech of the day was Italian. Educated people spoke Latin. His doctor and his nurses were standing at the foot of his bed talking about him in Latin, and because of his appearance, they assumed that he was uneducated and that he would not know what they were saying. And what his doctor was saying was this: look, here's this homeless guy, he's a bum, he's worthless, he's not important. Let's send him on over to the scientists at the university, and let's let them do some experiments on him, and then they can just kill him when they're through, and maybe they can derive some medical information and some knowledge. And Marais sat there and listened to this for a while, and suddenly he leaned up on one arm, and he looked at his doctor and he addressed them in Latin, much to their surprise and embarrassment. And he pointed his finger at him and he said, "Never call a man worthless for whom Christ died." It's at the very heart of Christmas that the homeless guy in rags is as important in the estimation of God as the most powerful king of the earth. Jesus considers the humble estate of the outcast of society. Otherwise, he would have been born in a palace instead of out back. Otherwise, he would have been born among powerful, mighty people instead of among simple people in a backwoods place. He comes to exalt and to lift up that which is lowly. Thirdly, this, we see the word humiliation. Humiliation. Look at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Notice what happens here. Christ magnifies, Christ exalts, but Christ also humiliates. Christ reaches down and pulls up those who are low, and he reaches up and pulls down those who are high. This is why Christ's words sound forever backwards. If you want to be rich, he says, become poor. You want to have eternal life? Sell everything you have. You want to become strong? Get on your knees. You want to be powerful? Become weak. You want to be first? Become last. You want to be at the top? Be willing to be at the bottom. Are you at the top? You're fixing to be at the bottom. Jesus is always saying that the kingdom of God stands in direct inverse proportion to the world as it currently stands. The baby Jesus is a threat to the power structures of a world that rules by might. And he says, I'm going to grab people, little girls in the Middle East who no one has heard of, and generations are going to call them blessed. And I'm going to grab kings who everyone trembles at, i.e. Herod, and I'm going to bring them down. Jesus comes to turn the world upside down. Amen? He rocks it at its very heart and soul and core. It is the baby who threatens kings and who exalts peasants. I love this Jesus. Don't you? It gives hope to me and to us. Now, we look at the person walking down the street, pushing a grocery cart, wearing rags, and we see a potential king or queen in the kingdom of God. The Romans would look at them and see scientific experiments. Jesus revalued life by devaluing power. And he exalts those who are low, and he debases those who are powerful. I want to tell y'all something. This, I don't know, it may get me in trouble. But it's something I don't get. You know, every year, and we're at this season now, every 4 years in our country, we vote on a president. I vote for president. I have always voted for president since I was legally able to vote for president. I will this coming. It's getting harder and harder, frankly. But I'll vote this year. I feel like it's a civic responsibility, so forth and so on, and it's important. We live in a country, we have the right to do that. But I get nervous sometimes listening to Christians around president time. I hear Christians saying stuff like, Lord, give us a Christian man in office so that the church can have revival. And I got to be honest, I don't know what that means. Lord, give us Christian people in office for the sake of the church. Now, I want Christian men in office. It's usually the primary factor in how I vote. I want to vote for a good person. And I want to pray for a good person. But why can't we understand that the power is in Jesus Christ, not in the Oval Office? What is so hard about this? I want a good president, so maybe he'll lower my taxes. I want Jesus because he'll turn the world upside down. Right? I got to be honest. I don't understand why we conservative Christians are still putting our trust in Caesar, but acting like we've put it in Jesus. Let me give you an example. Do you realize that the moment of the church's greatest explosive growth and power was when it existed in a society under foreign rule by an atheistic government that was intent on destroying it? Rome? And do you realize that the church's greatest moment of weakness has been in a democratized country where we have all the freedom in the world? Now, bear with me here, but I'm not quite sure who to pray for. Do I want to pray for a Christian president who'll throw us favors? Or perhaps an atheist president who will drive me back to Jesus? Given the choice, I know which one I'm going with. Now, what I want is a Christian president, but a church that understands its powers in Jesus. What I want. But we have missed the boat on the power of the kingdom of God. The other day I cut on my TV and I see a popular Christian pastor promoting a candidate for president. God has given us the power of the kingdom through Jesus Christ. We're promoting presidents. Forgive me, but I won't play. God is waiting for the church to elect Jesus back into office. God is waiting on the church to fall on their knees before Jesus. Mary says, listen, people in power, power people, God's going to bring them down. That's not how the kingdom is built anymore. It's not. It is important? True. Yeah, sure. Is it ultimate? Not at all. And so Scott McKnight says this, speaking of Mary's words about Jesus bringing down the powerful, he says, if you were a poor woman in the first century, if you were hungry, If you had experienced the injustices of Herod, and if you stood up in Jerusalem and announced that God would yank down the proud, the rulers, and the rich from their high places, you likely would be tried for subversion. If you were Herod, or one of his 10 wives, or one of his many sons or daughters, with, unexpressed of course, hopes for the throne, you would conclude that Mary was a rebel, a revolutionary, a social protester, and you would be right. The real Mary was a subversive. Do you understand that Jesus Christ undermines the whole structure of power? He says, listen, it's no longer putting your hope in a new Caesar, in a new Congress, in a new president, in a new ruler. Put your hope in Christ. And through him, in the church, we will create a new culture that the outside culture will look at and want to emulate. We have forgotten that Jesus is King, only King, ruler and Lord. We live in America as resident aliens, as ambassadors of the kingdom. Now, we're good citizens, but we have no illusions about where real power rests. I feel like some of you are fixing to have a fit of apoplexy, but you need to chew on this. You need to chew on what Jesus means for the modern Christian approach to political power, and where we have misspent our goods. Christmas sermons are supposed to be happy. Lastly, completion. Verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Jesus magnifies the Father. Jesus exalts the lowly. Jesus brings down the powerful. And Jesus completes the covenant promises to Israel. Jesus is the answer. He says here, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Jesus is the period at the end of the sentence. He is the answer to the question that is perpetually being asked. He is fulfillment of the promise given to Israel, and he is the covenant embodied and enfleshed and incarnated that was given to Israel throughout the ages. Jesus is it. He completes us. He makes us, he gives us life. Christmas, properly understood, is a very dangerous thing, because it means that the answer to all of our questions has come, and that the world hates that answer, but that the church understands that the answer that has been given is life. I hope you have a disturbing Christmas. I hope God shakes our hearts. And through the tinsel and the trees, we will see the song that Mary gives for what it is: revolution, new life, and a new way of looking at reality, because Christ is the transforming agent in existence, in life. He is our hope. He is everything. This is the Jesus that they'll never put on a Hallmark card. But he is the Jesus we need. Pray with me. Father, we come into your presence. We ask, Lord, forgiveness for idolatry. For we have made idols, first of all, of ourselves. We have wanted to be powerful, wealthy, all of these things that Jesus came to the opposite of all these things, the unheard of, the unknown, the lowly, the meek, the mild. We have lusted after Caesar's throne. God, give us a passion for Christ. We have lusted after exaltation through our own accomplishments. God, give us the cross. We have wanted to bring vengeance on those whom we want to bring down, instead of trusting in your might and power. Father, teach us that at the heart of Christmas is revolution. Lord, I thank you for a little teenage Jewish girl in Palestine who didn't understand it all, but who trusted in the God of Israel and in the Messiah of the world, the Savior who has come. God, maybe we can stop for a minute and listen. Father, we would see Jesus, not as we have made him, but as he is. Father, we would see King Jesus. Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray that the kingdom of God would stop looking like America and that instead it would make America look like the kingdom of God as it wins people to Christ. Give us a heart for this, a missionary heart. Give us, Father, a heart to follow our King. I thank you, Jesus, for your coming to the earth, for your love for us. And Father, I thank you that Jesus still lives, that he will come again. May we trust in him. May we put our lives in his hands. And may we become, Father, servants of the Most High God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.